testimony meeting and all the talks of the day, we would have gone home full. And I know you're tired. I know you've spent 2.5 days, and been very intense and very blessed. And we thought we would try to share something that would not be too heavy and yet would be profitable and help us to appreciate our relationship with the Lord. And we have two scriptures, Hebrews 12:10 and Hebrews 12:14. They're complementary scriptures, and it seems as though the apostle, when he started to write on this subject, it kind of worked its way into his thoughts, and he found himself repeating it in a more positive form. One way he puts it, the first way is Hebrews 12:10, and it's quite a statement, quite an insight into the Lord's dealings with us. And it really encapsulates the whole of God's intentions in dealing with us. You know, He isn't trivializing. He's not dealing with you and with me in any light or happenstance way. But apparently He's very serious and very earnest in His dealings with us, and the matter is put forth very directly in Hebrews 12:10, that He disciplines us for our good. And really more than that, it's not only for our good. The good is embodied in the end result. The end result is He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. And that is some holiness. We just sang this hymn, which was really extracted from Isaiah, the 6th chapter, where the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, they stand before the Lord and they constantly say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And then the apostle puts it another way, in a way that is so direct. You know, you don't need a Philadelphia lawyer to understand this. You don't need a doctor of theology to help you through the Greek syntax or any of that. The wording is so direct, so implicit, you can't escape the meaning. It says, "Strive for peace with all men and for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, in the early harvest period, Brother Russell was concerned with holiness and holy standards to live by. He tried, we think, in the morning resolve and in the vow to lift up the standard a little higher and higher. And even though that was a relatively staid society, Brother Russell's time, although he felt that it wasn't very good or proper at that time, that there were laxities there, but compared to our time, it was quite different. And it was a time back there, and Brother Russell started the ministry, that it was a carryover of the Philadelphia period of the church, and there had been a lot of the effects of the Bible, the Protestant Reformation. All of it had congealed in the 19th century, in the early part of the 20th century, to have a tremendous impact on the standards of society and really our the Western world was blessed with the impact of the holy standard that the scriptures brought to the world. Now, in our time, holiness, you know, people might even say, what is it? It's so strange. It's something that it's a euphemism, but it has no meaning, no value, no substance. It's you never hear of holiness in any of the media or any of the world institutions of teaching and learning. It's just an ethereal word that has no meaning at all. But we're dealing, of course, with human emotions, and I think that sometimes we underestimate our emotions, how powerful they are to deal with, how powerful they are in helping us, and how powerful they are in hindering us. You know, emotions work two ways, and they are good emotions and bad emotions, and emotions affect us very powerfully. We're all subject to emotions, good and bad emotions. And I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It happened. Israel at one time appointed to rule over them a foreigner. Now, that was not a good idea. But, you know, we all have done things that are not good ideas, and later on we say, yeah, that wasn't such a good idea after all. That's a part and parcel of our imperfection. And so it was with Israel. They did it, and then this foreigner who was appointed to rule over them, he thought he would be a good ruler, that he would ingratiate the people and give them the kind of background that they were familiar with, and he would score some points with the public. And so he said that on the next feast day, he ordered that there should be a reading of the law. Well, that was common. The feast days in Israel were not just festive days, but they were days in which they would gather around, and the Levites and the scribes would read various parts of the law to them. And this day, it just happened that the Levite was reading, and he came to Deuteronomy 17:15. And he read, "You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." There was a long and troubled silence. Everyone was getting uncomfortable. That scripture was just beginning to have a painful effect on everyone, both the ruler and the people. And as the discomfort index began to rise in this long and troubled silence, someone in the crowd shouted out, speaking to the many, "He told and spoke on behalf of the ruler, on behalf of the crowd to the ruler. He shouted to the ruler, 'Weep not, you are our brother.'" And you know, that just changed the whole climate. This scripture, which had was having some bad feelings arise, bad emotions arise in their thinking and their thoughts, was making them uncomfortable and uneasy. By just using the words, "Weep not, you are our brother," it just ameliorated the whole tension, and everyone relaxed. And they had a good feeling about themselves, and the ruler felt good. And so they were all happy. Now, before the reading, they were in violation of the scripture. But they weren't aware of it. But after the reading, they were in violation of the scripture. But somebody had used the right words and made them feel good about themselves. They really felt good. And no matter what the scripture said, that they weren't to do this, they did it, and they felt good about it. And so the burden was off of their shoulders, and they didn't have to do anything, because after all, this person was their brother, and that was the end of the matter. Well, did they really share God's holiness? You see how emotions were used there. In a way, they were confronted with an issue, and by using the right words, the emotions turned and they were comfortable with the decision they had made. Now, we all have faulty emotions, and we all have good emotions. They all serve the new creature, and sometimes they hinder the new creature. They're not always suspect. We have a lot of wonderful emotions. For instance, it's natural to love those who love us. And when we come to a place here in Winnipeg and the brethren shower us with such love and affection, you know, it's easy to respond and to love the brethren for the love that they've bestowed upon us. And that's a beautiful experience. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a powerful and moving and proper experience. It would be something wrong if we didn't respond to such love. But if we were to be governed by this type of love only, we could never be pleasing to God. Matthew 5:46, Jesus said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" We have to do a little better than that. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving those that love us. Even the publicans and sinners do that. You know, the publicans and sinners, they love those who love them. But they don't treat those who do not love them nearly so well. And so we realize that we have to be like our Father in heaven, who is kind to the unthankful. And he sends his sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And he's kind even to those that never, ever say thank you. That's the way our Heavenly Father is. His dealing with the human family isn't governed by their response to him. It's governed by his own attributes, his own the qualities of heart and mind are the qualities that determine his method of dealing. I remember a story told about a man that was a businessman, and every morning he would stop at the newsstand and he would buy a paper, and he would say to the paper man that sold the papers in the newsstand, he'd say, "Good morning, Charlie, how are you?" And you know, he'd smile and greet him just as casually every day. And he never got much of a response, you know. He'd just get, okay, and he'd get the paper back. And one day, one of his business associates said to him, "You know," he says, "I notice every day that you come here and you're so bright and buoyant, and you greet this man every day with just as much cheerfulness, and he just grunts back at you, and it doesn't seem to affect your performance." Well, the man said, "Of course not." He says, "I'm not going to let him determine my attitude of heart and mind." And so we want to be governed not by the reactions of others' emotions and so on, but we must be governed by the inner love and the inner principles that's within our heart and mind. So we can even learn something sometimes from the way people in the world. There's a lot of noble people in the world. Now, in psychology, the professional question they ask their clients is, how do you feel? How do you feel about this matter? How do you feel about that matter? They never ask you what you think. They always ask you how you feel. They have determined that when you don't feel right about something you do, you won't have a good feeling about yourself. That's one of the secrets of their trade that I'm giving out here. So having a good feeling about yourself is what their business is all about. When you go to them and you have bad feelings about yourself, as a therapist and as a psychologist, their job is to turn you around and send you out the door with a good feeling about yourself. It's supposed to make us well-adjusted. So once they talk to us, we are supposed to be well-adjusted. Well, it's a little opposite with Christianity. Christianity isn't expected to make us well-adjusted in the world. True Christianity probably was given to make us maladjusted in the world. We don't fit in with the world and its ways. Now, the psychologist never worries about right or wrong. That's the point that he never deals with. And they do a lot of good. We're not here to fault all psychology as such. But this is a science that deals very often with guilt. And it has no provision for the forgiveness of sin. It has no covering for guilt. And so they avoid and disclaim making any moral judgments. But, you know, no one can exist in a vacuum. You can't exist in a place where there's no moral judgments. And when put upon, they say, well, what is socially accepted is the standard. Is that good for the world? No, it is not. Is it good for the Christian? Well, it's just absolutely unacceptable for the Christian. Whatever happened to great expectations? Whatever happened to God's law? Whatever happened to man created in the image of God? No, because modern psychology refused to make a moral judgment, they in fact judged in favor of immorality. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." In the matter of morality, they are either with the Lord or not with him. Clearly, under this enlightened psychology, we have seen a calamitous fall in morality and decency under the guise of human liberation. And we believe, of course, as we said earlier, that demonism has helped to muddy the waters and confuse the matters. And so we live in a time in which there has been a great deterioration in the standards that the world lives by. And they use soft euphemisms. You know, the trick of psychology is to use hard terms in certain ways and to use soft euphemisms or soft terms in another way. And so they've taken the hard words such as sin. You never hear of anything about sin anymore. That's gone from the psychologist's vocabulary. They call things by different names. They have alternate lifestyles. They call it free love. They have all kinds of soft words to portray lifestyles that aren't acceptable to the Lord's standards. And you know, when a person comes in, and he may have some feelings of guilt, he comes to the psychologist, and he tells him his trouble, and so the psychologist says, "Tell me about yourself." "Well, I love my mother, and I send her a card on every birthday and every wedding day, and yeah, I have a dog, and I take good care of it, and I feed the squirrels in the park, and, you know, I'm That's the kind of person I am. And the psychologist says, my, you're a caring person. You really are a good person. And his task now is to make this fellow have a good feeling about himself. He came in with bad feelings, and when the psychologist begins to bolster up all his good qualities and he begins to hold up a mirror showing how good this person is, he says, yeah, that's right, I really am a pretty good fellow. And he goes away now. Before, he had a consciousness of guilt, but when he's done, he has the feeling that really he's a good fellow. And now he has a positive feeling about himself. Well, friends, I'm just telling you some of the things that I've read and considered, but this is how the task is done on transforming the thinking of people. And they're dealing with their emotions and twisting them around so that when once they had a bad feeling, they have a good feeling. And with all of this feeling, they're not dealing in a way that meets certain standards, the standards that God is trying to uphold. Now, we're not too worried about what's happening there. Our concern is amongst ourselves, among the saints. Now, Brother Russell was, of course, quite worried, and he expressed the concern that sometimes many of the Lord's people only dimly discern God's standard of holiness. And as the standards in the world erode more and more, we have reason to share the same concern and even be more concerned that perhaps we are not holding up the standard of holiness as high and as properly as we should. And I don't mean in the sense of being hypocritical and self-righteous, but in the sense of our scripture, that we must share, if we must accept his disciplines to share his holiness. And the steps of approaching the Lord are being drawn, repentance, conversion, consecration, justification, and sanctification or holiness. Now, we can't skip any of those steps. We just can't stop when we're drawn by the Lord. We just can't stop and repent. Repentance, if it were to stop there, would be very little. Repentance has to be followed by conversion. If we were headed in one direction and we repent, we must turn around and go in the other direction toward God. And then there must be the conversion. We must be changed. We must change from the way we were into the way we want to be, the way the Lord wants us to be. And, of course, there's consecration, justification, and then, of course, the whole process of sanctification, which is holiness. Now, we can't skip any of those steps and still arrive at the point that will be pleasing to the Lord. We are living in an evil and perverse generation, Paul said 2,000 years ago. And it used to be that we could insulate ourselves from the world more so than we can today. You know, the world has gotten tools to get into us deeper and deeper and deeper. We are subjected to world influences on an accelerated level that is unbelievable compared to the staid days of yesteryear. Yesteryear, very few people had any near the amount of exposure that we get today. The average person just is unbelievably bombarded by the world. We have educational systems, and we have telephone, and we have radio, and we have magazines and periodicals and journals of all kinds. We have television, and it just goes on and on and on. We have television now. We have videotapes, and everything is just an enhancement of all the ways that the world can get in at us. And so we have to be more careful. If we spend our time allowing the doors to open to all these influences, it's going to put us at a serious disadvantage. What I want to get on to is Moses pointed out in Leviticus 10:10 that you are to distinguish between the holy and the common. And this should start our holiness list. It is first and foremost that we keep holy things holy. If we treat common things as common, well, that's no problem. And we have to treat sinful things as sinful things. And if we do that, that's doing well. And if we treat common things and sinful things, if we make an intermix here, well, that's not so good, but it's not the end of the world. But if we begin to treat holy things and common things without a regard for the two, then, of course, we are in big trouble. The Lord is very short in dealing with this matter of mixing holy and common things. We are told in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And they were to separate themselves from the world, and they were to separate themselves unto God. And of course, we know that Israel, after the flesh failed, instead of identifying with their holy God, the tendency was to become like the nations round about them. Sometimes even holiness can be a problem, as it was in Israel. There was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And some 250 leaders in Israel stood up before Moses and said, "Moses, you take too much upon yourselves. You know, we also are holy. We're also holy men. Yeah, we know you're holy, but we're also holy." And they got themselves in a lot of trouble that day. Numbers 16:3. Because they were called to be holy, they assumed automatically that they were. And that was a bad assumption. They were the sons of Levi and served in the tabernacle. But they felt denied. They felt somehow that, they had been given the opportunity to serve the Lord, but that really wasn't, the Lord wasn't doing enough by them. They were holy men, and the Lord should have given them a little more consideration, a little more acceptance. Well, we know what happened that day. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 and their families all perished. Now, they perished thinking that they were holy men. We must be careful. The psalmist says, Psalm 139, 23, and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Our holiness must be real, not fancied. And all the scripture says that great is the mystery of godliness. And Paul wrote also about the mystery of iniquity. If there is a mystery of godliness, a mystery of holiness, there's also a mystery of iniquity. The devil always makes the counterfeit. He always has a way of sowing light for darkness and darkness for light. And so it is with the mystery of iniquity. Within the early church, an iniquitous and evil group emerged. But that should not surprise us. We look at the priesthood of Israel. They were the anointed priesthood of God. We read in the 9th chapter how the glory of the Lord came and accepted the sacrifice that Brother Ed was saying earlier. And we see how that this priesthood was manifestly accepted by God. They were God's priests. And yet, what happened to God's priests? Over the years, that priesthood, which once was set apart to be holy and to serve the Lord, became the hardest opponents of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that Jesus pronounced the 8 woes against them in Matthew 23, calling them hypocrites and children of Gehenna. Some of the strongest language in the Bible is used in dealing with the religious leaders of that time, some of whom were priests. And it was this class, really, that instead of sharing God's holiness, what did they do? They killed the Holy One of Israel. They killed the Holy One of Israel. This class that originally had been anointed by God to be His priesthood, when the Lord was ready to replace that priesthood with the Melchizedek priesthood, with the sacrifice, the better sacrifice, why, they were outraged. And they killed the Holy One of Israel. Now, in our time and place, there are sinister forces at work. They're at work at almost every level. And little by little, the old issues of right and wrong are changed. And good and evil have kind of dropped out of the vocabulary. And what we have today is what they call situational ethics. In other words, your performance is governed by the situation. And it's common, some of the textbooks that are used in the classrooms today, they will ask deep emotional questions of children. Some of them, one of the questions they ask a child is, if your grandmother was dying of cancer and you knew that in the drugstore on the corner there was a medicine that could cure her, but it was too expensive to purchase, would you steal it? Now, that's an emotionally laden question to ask a child. It's a terrible question to put the child under a situation here now where this child must choose between saving its mother and following a moral principle of not stealing. And, of course, if the child responds, I would probably steal to save my dear grandmother, why... That's okay. That's the right answer. Now, of course, there is a certain knowledge that grandmother, you know, we know that there's no medicine that's going to guarantee anyone from or save anyone from dying of cancer or heart attack or old age or anything else. But it's a kind of a preposterous question built to develop in the child a decision-making apparatus where he is not governed by values of right and wrong, but the child is being programmed to make situational judgments, and his conduct is going to be governed by the situation, not by what's said to be the right thing or what's said to be the wrong thing, but this is what they call situational ethics, and it's sweeping the world in the level of trying to spread a new insight into the standards of humankind. But behind this secular religion is Satan. The same thing happened back when, remember when God asked Satan when he appeared among the sons of God and probably at a distance, and God asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Job said, yeah, I have, in effect. And what's your observation? Well, yeah, he serves you, but I mean, that's nothing. You've hedged him about. You've paid him off. Job is no different, really, than anybody else. If you hadn't rewarded him for his service to you, he wouldn't be performing any different than anyone else. And so the Lord said, all right, he's in your hands. And, of course, the first hedge that the Lord had around him was a physical hedge. He had prosperity, and he had a family, and he lost everything of his material possessions. And then God had a hedge about his person. And finally the devil said, well, you touch his flesh and you'll find out that Job is no different than anyone else. He's got a price. And his price is that as long as you take care of his health, he'll serve you. And so we see that Satan proceeded to work against the health and well-being of Job. And what did he find? Even though he took away all Job's possessions, although he took away his health and left him on the ash heap, with just boils all over his body, and they were oozing, and he was scraping them, and he was in constant pain and agony. And then he was also sent some miserable comforters who tried to take away the last thing that he had, his integrity. And, you know, how bad can it get? And yet in all of this, we see the truth of the matter is that Job did not serve God because he was hedged about. True, God had hedged him about. He had two hedges about him. One a material hedge of prosperity and the other his well-being. But both were removed, and we find that God, that Job was very faithful to God. And he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now that was true devotion to God. Now, in this situational ethics, you know, there's a grain of truth in it. There are situations in the Bible that are given to show that exceptions were made. We have an exception made when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day. And the law provided these exceptions, Matthew 12:11 and John 7:22. Jesus said, well, now, if an animal falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, what are you going to do? And, of course, the law provided that if an animal was in pain and suffering in a pit somewhere, well, you could dig him out of the ditch, even though it was the Sabbath day. But he wasn't using situational ethics. There was an overriding fact that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He was trying to give them a higher reading. All right, then we find when David was hungry, he had escaped from Saul, and he and his men came to the priest at the tabernacle, and he was starving, really, from his escape from Saul's army. And the priest, seeing he was hungry, gave him showbread to eat, which was not lawful to do. And Jesus mentions this in Matthew 12:3-4. But the Lord didn't strike David down. He striked Uzziah with or Uzziah with Uzziah, King Uzziah. He struck him with leprosy, as we heard, when he went into the tabernacle. But in David's case, because of the situation, because David and his men were starving, it was allowed for them to eat bread of the holy. And the lesson that Jesus drew was that I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and you would not have condemned the guiltless. And so Jesus was not trying to prepare them in situational ethics, but there are extreme circumstances which should ameliorate our judgment. Now, as Christians, we know that we all sin and come short of God's perfect law. Even the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When we sin and come short, we don't have to resort to situational ethics. One of the beautiful things about Christianity is that if we sin, we can come to God and we can receive forgiveness for sin. 100% forgiveness. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to justify ourselves. All we have to do is confess our sin and show that our hearts are right before the Lord and manifest that to him, and the Lord will give forgiveness of sin. And of course, when we say forgiveness of sin, we don't mean that when the Lord forgives us, that we escape from the consequences of our actions. Many things we do, the Lord forgives us, but we still have to pay for the consequences. I mean, if we go speeding down the highway and we get a ticket and it costs us $60, well, the Lord will forgive us, but the judge won't. You still got to pay the fine. But the Lord won't hold that against us. There's many things that they had in Israel that were very good. Israel was a very modest nation, and we see that modesty was inherent right from the time of the flood. Remember when Noah was drunken and he was uncovered, that two of his sons had, without being instructed, without any law, we see that they did the right thing. They put the mantle on, went backward, and they covered their father. Well, which was just the opposite of Ham. Ham had a disregard for sacred things, and human sexuality was to be treated as sacred and not as common. And it's very important that we keep this in mind. You know, that's one of the terrible things about the education that goes on in the world today. And we don't say that to find fault, but the educational systems of the world, they have no knowledge between the holy and the common. And sex education and everything is treated how? Is it treated as holy or is it treated as common? Well, it's treated as common. And it's a terrible thing when we begin to teach and to handle that which was meant to be sacred as common. And it has terrible, terrible implications and problems that it generates. It's just destroying this world and tearing it apart. They've got to get back to dealing with the sacred as sacred. Now, Paul covers all of these in just a few words. He says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. Just as I try to please all men in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:31-33. This is the secret of true holiness. It is the examining of the little things in our lives to see how well we are glorifying God in the things that we do. There's another thing that's troubling the church. It's a kind of a feedback from the nominal systems. You see, the nominal churches are using Madison Avenue salesmanship and making converts to Christ. And when you try to sell something, the buyer wants to know what's in it for him. And how can I use Christ to make my life better? How can I use Christ to prosper me in my business? How can I use Christ to prosper me in my social relationships? Well, if that's the way it's being presented to us and we're buying Christ on the basis of what's in it for ourselves, we're creating an apostasy of followers. We're creating followers that Jesus would surely turn away. Jesus never did that. Jesus made such strict standards that even good people, wonderful people, were turned away from him. Remember the rich young ruler, apparently, who was a reverent man, and he came and he did showed proper respect toward Jesus, and he said, "Good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" And what did Jesus say? Well, you've come to the right place. Get on your knees and say, "I believe," and you'll have it. Of course not. We know that the modern preacher, that's what he does. He's got another soul saved for heaven and all packaged for heaven as soon as he says, "I believe." But Jesus turned him away. And he gave him such extraordinary terms of discipleship that almost were staggering. He told this rich man he had to sell everything he had and give it to the poor and then come and follow him. Well, that's about as costly a demand as you could make on any young man. Give up every advantage that he had of material wealth and then become a disciple. And of course, we know that he turned down eternal life because it was too costly. Never did Jesus offer discipleship to ingratiate selfish interest. He said, "If any man would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me." And if we have not fallen hopelessly in love with the truth and God's plan, and I think Brother Ed mentioned that, and fervently enlisted under this highest of all commitments, we are not ready for discipleship with Christ. If we are looking for how we can get Christ to work for us, or how we can get the brethren behind us, or how we can enlist heaven and earth to secure our needs and wants, we are not seeking to serve the Master, but ourselves. And we're trying to get a cheap service from the Master. We're trying to get it by simply saying, "I believe." When Satan wanted to get Jesus' attention and him to join ranks with him, he made him a good offer, didn't he? Satan was willing to give him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory if he would simply come in league with him. He was willing to give any price to enlist Jesus on his side. And so we find that type of endeavor of trying to get Jesus on our side is nothing more than the same temptations that were offered to Jesus. And most people, they're too amenable to this. And they're willing to accept Jesus for what they can get out of him. Now, we are enlisted in a holy cause, in a holy army, and in holy truth, under a holy captain. Anyone who's coming along for the ride, better not. If you're coming along for the ride, get off the bus. It's not the place to be. Armies are not places that you join just to go for the ride, especially in time of war. Soldiers, when they enlist, and I saw a lot of men who went into the army, both in World War II and in the Korean War, and let me tell you, it's grim. When Uncle Sam tells you you're going in and you're going to be moved up to the battlefield, that this is your duty, to go out there and, if need be, give your life for your country. The country needs you, and this is your being called to respond. And it's a nervous day when the troops are being moved out to the battlefield. Their heart is palpitating, and they are in cold sweat. None of them know what's going to be that day, if they're going to return from the battlefield or whether they will return wounded. It takes a great discipline. And of course, we know that the same thing is being offered us in Christ. We are being enlisted under his banner, his cause, and we are being enlisted to come to give our all, to go out on the battlefield and, if need be, to shed our blood there, knowing that beyond the field of blood and battle awaits a glorious entrance into his kingdom. Now, the Bible has much to say on holiness, and there's quite a few scriptures. I'm just going to read a few of them, because it's a refrain throughout the Bible. The mitre of the high priest read what? Holiness unto the Lord. And we're told in Ephesians 4:22-24, "Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Romans 1:3-4, "The gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Again, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Again, 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for uncleanness, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Romans 11:16, if the root be holy, so are the branches. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are, 1 Corinthians 3:17. 1 Corinthians 6:17 to 20, every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Again, Hebrews 12:13, make straight paths for your feet, so that which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Take this 2 Timothy 1:9. Take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of His own purpose and the grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus. Remember the tabernacle. There were three compartments, the court and the holy, and we know where the new creature is shown. The new creature is shown where? In the holy. And the new creature is faced what way? He's moving toward the holiest of all, to the very presence of God. What an awesome thing to have to pass under that veil and rise on the other side and stand before the glorious God of all in all of His holiness. What a fearful, awesome thing that must be to arise on the other side of the veil. And as we began, so we'll close. Hebrews 12:10. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All of God's dealings are calculated to lift us up to His holiness. And all religion that is calculated to bring God down to you is apostasy. God is not coming down to our level. He has called us up, up, up to share His holiness. And that is an awesome calling, friends. And we are told again, strive for peace with all men and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I want to close with Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32:51. We were told this story about how Moses was denied entrance into the promised land. And we know why, what deed it was that he performed. And when he struck the rock twice, we had some wonderful explanations of it. But we want to look at it from God's standpoint. This is God's evaluation of Moses. This is God's readout of Moses. God says of Moses, because you did not revere me as holy, in the midst of all the people, you may see the land, but you may not enter it. Here Moses had tried to serve the Lord with all his heart, and he failed in what seems to be a simple thing, a little thing, a moment of emotion, a moment of anger. Yet in that emotion of anger, he failed one test. He did not show the Lord holy amongst the people. May it not be said of us. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene. We certainly have reason to comply with the standard set by the Heavenly Father. Thank you for bringing this to our attention, Brother Gene, and very timely subject for closing of our convention, that we may go ahead from here and continue to strive in our effort to please and develop our characters in the likeness of our Master, the things that are necessary and pleasing to our Heavenly Father in order to make our calling election sure. So may the Lord add his blessings. After the closing of singing of hymn and prayer, we'd like the brethren to be seated. The love feast will follow after the closing and after a few remarks. So let us open our hymn books to hymn number 267. 267. We'll sing all verses and rise at the last verse.
Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of convention, we lift our hearts to Thee in humble gratitude for the blessings we have received. We thank Thee for the exhortations and for the testimonies and for the truths that have been shared at this time, and we pray that they may find lodgment in our hearts and bear some fruitage to Thy glory in the days to come. And we pray that Thou will help us to share Thy holiness and to learn to develop this holiness through the disciplines that Thou will send upon us in the days to come. And we realize that we live and move and have our being in Thee, that we exist in the covert of Thy mercy. And we pray that Thou who hast begun this good work in us will continue it until it is accomplished, until we stand before Thee and share Thy glory and hear Thy well done, good and faithful servant.